This summer, we have been looking at how God demonstrates and declares his kingdom through his people. Recently, it was a couple weeks ago, we also spent some time considering another kingdom, one that also demonstrates and declares. It's an adversarial kingdom. We've looked at Satan and his work. And this morning, what we do is we have a chance to explore what happens when these two kingdoms collide and we are caught perhaps in a battle as we are seeking to live our lives in demonstration and declaration of the gospel. So the collision of these kingdoms and where we are caught in the battle. There's going to be one thing. In order for this sermon to really kind of work this morning, everyone here has to do a little bit of work on the front end. And so I'm asking you that right now. I need you to discover for yourself personally a prevalent battle within your own life this morning. Prevalent battle. You see, I think as Christians, we all have something like this. It is perhaps a direction we feel like God has called us to go. Maybe there's some spiritual discipline that we seek to undertake, some path to pursue, some sin that we feel like we need to conquer, or some character trait to refine, or a conviction we have to follow. And yet something is keeping us from it. And so it's a battle. Perhaps you are here this morning as a Christian, and you have this gospel of hope in Christianity, and yet you find yourself drowning in pessimism. You know that you should be uplifting to others, but you just find yourself critical and angry. And so it's a battle for you. Perhaps this morning you're a Christian, you're a child of God, you'd love to please him, but you find it's a struggle to avert your eyes to images or glances that are tantalizing visually. And so it's a battle. Perhaps you're a Christian, you're supposed to be secure in Christ. This morning you find yourself often caught in fear. Maybe you worry about finances or you get heavily worried about how your kids will turn out. Wonder if you're doing a good job as a parent. You know that you're supposed to have this inner peace as a Christian, yet it's a battle for you this morning. I want us all to think of one now personally. These places where we can feel the schemes of the adversarial kingdom rage against us. The enemy accusing, hindering, tormenting, tempting, deceiving, and even destroying us. And so it is again a battle. Again, this sermon only works this morning if you will identify for yourself a personal real battle in your own life. So I invite you to do that right now, to find that one thing this morning where you are certain that the enemy in some form or fashion is battling against you. As we go through the sermon this morning, I'm going to remind you of that one battle that you've called to mind right now, and we'll revisit it again and again. We're going to be visiting or viewing perhaps the most famous battle ever recorded. And I hope that it will be behind the battle of David and Goliath, where perhaps we'll learn about our own personal battle this morning. We have a lot of scripture this morning. If you look at the front of your bulletin, there's lots that we're going to be looking through this morning. And so I'm just going to read the climactic action of the entire story, and then I'm going to pray for us. It's found, the climax is found in 1 Samuel 17:48, and it says this. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we seek to identify a battle in our life, Lord, I pray that you would take the truth of your passage and of your scripture and apply it in a very personal way this morning. Lord, open our eyes. Teach us, please, Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this past Friday, we gathered for our final Summer Socials Film Club. I don't know if you've had a chance to do Summer Socials here, but we concluded ours. If you haven't had a chance, I would encourage you the next time it comes around to participate in it. Great chance to get to know folks. And the film club one has always been great fun for me. I always enjoy it because I love movies. And so we get to watch a movie and then spend time after it's over discussing it. There may also be food involved, which is also a plus as well. Each time we met for this summer social, someone would choose a film, and then, again, the majority of our time together was spent watching the story play out on screen. And then a smaller percentage of the time was spent kind of evaluating what we just witnessed from a biblical worldview. I think this morning our time together will be similar. We want to listen to the story. Again, there's lots of scripture this morning. We're just going to listen to the story, and we'll make comments along the way. The question that would also often come up when we would have a film night is whoever was in charge of picking the film, you know, how do you pick a good film? And so personally, I had to pick a couple, and there's a major website that I would go on, and it's dedicated to films. And on this site, I found a list of favorite films of all time, meaning these were films that received the highest scores by those who watched it. These were films that are most loved by the audiences who see them. Just for fun, you want to know the top three? Number three was The Dark Knight from 2008, most loved, number three. Number two was The Godfather. And number one, for the longest time now, is The Shawshank Redemption, or the top three, all right? This morning, for our film club, we have what may be, it may be one of the most well-known and loved stories of all time. Even today, our culture describes small things that take on big things. They say this is a David versus Goliath story. We still know the story today. The story has inspired many books and films that have been made and written. Classic films like Hoosiers, The Karate Kid, Rocky, Part 4, all right? Classics. There is also, culturally, there's an amusing chapter in The Adventures of Tom Sawyer. I think it's chapter 4, a very funny part of the book. Sawyer is trying to make his church believe he has Bible knowledge. He's pretending that he has, and kind of making a case that he's memorized 2,000 verses in order to receive this free Bible. And so the leadership of the church is excited. Someone's memorized all the scripture. They bring him up front, and they want to showcase his knowledge from all this. And so they ask him, you know, hey, name some of the 12 disciples for us. We're so proud of you. And Sawyer, who didn't memorize one verse, thanks, and he finally just blurts out, you know, two of the 12 disciples were David and Goliath, right? He was wrong, but he knew those two names, right? Very popular names, a popular story, a well-known story, a well-loved story. Well, if we can go back in our mind to that personal battle now, recall that to mind, what you came up with earlier, and with that in mind, let's sit back and let's watch the story, this great story. It begins verses 1 through 3. It kind of sets the stage for us. What's going on? Well, 1 Samuel chapter 17, 1 says this, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle." And then verse 2, "And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered." And so we're in the middle of a conflict, a battle. Saul is King Saul, king over Israel. And so both sides, the Philistines and Israel, coming up toward one another. It says in verse 3, "And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span." The author is quick to point out Goliath's height, all right? Now, we don't use cubits and span, but if you were to convert it to our measurements, he's 9 feet, 6 inches. 9 feet, 6 inches. All right, if he was going to walk under a basketball goal, he'd just get near skimming the top. Outside of being physically intimidating, though, I want to ask us, what other reason might the author have mentioned this, and why is this height important? Well, in 1 Samuel 9, we read something very interesting about King Saul. Again, the king of Israel. Look what we read. 1 Samuel 9:2 says, "Saul was a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he." And then look what it says. "From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people." In other words, King Saul was a tall man. And the people of Israel were excited. As you read through the beginning part of 1 Samuel, they were excited to have such a tall and handsome man to lead them. It was a fixture, this height was, of his leadership. And yet now, their tall, handsome king has an enemy who dwarfs them. This enemy dwarfs him. So do you have your battle on your mind right now? Let me give you your first trait. There's going to be 10 traits, all right? So just hang in there. We'll make it. But the very first trait of your battle is this. Your battle is fiercer than your greatest strength. It's fiercer than your greatest strength. I mean, think about it. Saul, the tallest of all his people, is now in battle against someone greater. And in this instance, his strength will not be able to deliver him from this battle. And I ask you this morning if the same is true of you and your battle. Do you think that you have the strength to win your battle? Or is the very reason that this battle stands out to you such that you chose it this morning because it is something that you cannot defeat in your own strength? As we consider that, let's move on. The story continues in verse 5, and it says this, "He," meaning Goliath, "had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail." A coat of mail is that outer garment we see sometimes in Renaissance stuff and things as well, but just overlapping chains or plates that people would fight in. It says this, "The weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze." That's over 125 pounds. That's what it weighs. It says this, verse 6, "And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron." That's 15 pounds, just the very top, the very front part of his spear. "And his shield bearer went before him." No, when we read this kind of description in a culture that's especially skeptical of such things, it's possible we read this and we go, I mean, come on. This sounds like make-believe, right? I mean, a guy who literally is 9.5 feet, wearing a garment weighing 125 pounds. I mean, you look at the NBA, the tallest player ever to play in the NBA was 7'7". Goliath's nearly 2 feet taller than this. Come on. I mean, certainly this is mythology. A lot of times we dismiss things, but did you know that even in recent history, there was a man by the name of Robert Wadlow who died in 1940. He was 8 feet 11 inches tall. 8'11". Furthermore, there was John Middleton. He was in the 1600s. He was reported to be about 9'3 to 9'4, just three or two inches shorter than Goliath. I'll say this, while it is an anomaly, this kind of size is not unheard of. Giganticism, it is often caused, it's a benign tumor that resides near the pituitary gland, and it just causes this abnormal growth. This is perhaps what's going on here. And so Goliath, being 9'6", while rare, is a condition that still exists today. So let me ask you, if this is indeed the case, if this isn't mythology, if this is the case, imagine this, a 9'6" man coming up to you, approaching you in armor, perhaps beating his chest and shouting in verse 8, "Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Brings up a second principle. Again, I want you to consider your own battle in your life that you face this morning. And the second principle is this, that your battle is menacing in its appearance. It's menacing in appearance. You may have the same response to your battle that we see in the passage in verse 11. When Israelites see this, when King Saul sees this, it says, "When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." You see, for most of us, our battle that we face, it's terrifying. We know it is stronger than us. We know that it's outside of our control, and there are times where we look at it and we see it with all of its fury. You'll note from our study on the enemy's kingdom a couple of weeks ago when we talked about how Satan works, Goliath's words that he uses here, it's a rebellion against God's army and God's nation. This language is going to continue throughout the story, and it's a sign to us that Goliath's words and actions are those orchestrated by that adversarial kingdom, by Satan himself, which seeks to devour God's kingdom. When we realize that our battle, the one you chose this morning, that it too is against Satan and his kingdom, it certainly adds to the menacing effect and nature of it. Suddenly, though, as we're in this story, the story has a sharp change, okay? So we've got this one scene. If we were to watch the scene play out cinematically, we might have a close-up of Goliath's menacing face as he's shouting, and then we'd cut to maybe the worried face of King Saul, and there's no one there to respond and go forward. And then suddenly, we'd cut to a picture of a peaceful hillside. We pick up in verse 12. It's a different scene. Now, David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had eight sons. We read in verse 14, it says, David was the youngest. The three eldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So we're given a picture of a young shepherd boy. This was the same boy that the chapter before God said would one day be king. But here he is, and he's just a boy. And the question we would have in watching this or reading this is, why are we even seeing him in this part of our film? And we were on Goliath, and then all of a sudden we cut to this scene. Possibly there's foreshadowing here. And so, with David on the field with sheep, we might imagine at that point a montage in the film. Look at verse 16. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. In the montage, we would see day after day, Goliath stepping forward, ushering his challenge. And day after day, Saul feels impotent. I mean, he's a king, and yet he has no power over this. His height is far shorter. His courage is lacking. He has no answer to the Goliath problem for his people. And look at the number in verse 16 that said it continued for how long? 40 days. This number is an important one in Scripture. 40 is a number of testing, a period of testing. And what we are seeing here is that for 40 days, Saul proves that he has no solution. In other words, he has failed the test of Goliath. The 40th day of no response would have been crushing for the Israelites who were familiar with the number. They have lost the battle. And it is a third principle with the battle that's on your heart this morning. It's this: your battle can feel like defeat. Have you ever experienced that? With the battle that you maybe have in your mind, have you ever looked at your battle that you chose earlier and you just say, you know, this is something that will never change. I will never overcome this. I'll never get out from under it. And so you just feel defeat. And yet the story isn't over. David's father has David deliver some food to the other sons who are in battle there with Goliath. It says in verse 20, and David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. Let me ask you this. As you consider this scene, so the sun comes up, David awakes, he's going to go, and before he goes, he kind of gets his affairs in order. Do you think that David, as he rose up that morning, do you think in his wildest imagination he would have ever thought that later in the day that he himself would be standing and fighting a 9-foot-6-inch man? And yet life can be like this. It's a fourth principle, and maybe a sobering one, that your battle can come upon you when you least expect it. We can be well one morning and then diagnosed by the afternoon, fighting all of a sudden a new battle. We can be free from addiction for years when suddenly the lure of kind of maybe a strong urge for our dependencies return. Just be on an innocent business trip when lust for a stranger suddenly feed our desires. Maybe we're having a peaceful day when suddenly a single event sets off an anger in our heart that ravages us. Or a single event occurs and it creates fear that controls us. Our battles can occur at any moment. So we ought always to be alert. Jesus says in Mark 14:38, he says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Watch and pray, he says. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. 1 Peter says, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around. You see, when we recognize the battle may arise at any moment, It ought to lead us to a certain response, which is to prayer. Praying not only in the battle, but we should also pray when things are peaceful. Because we never know when our moment with the giant will come. The story picks up, and David arrives with the food for his brothers. And here's what he sees in verse 20. It says this, "The host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry." Verse 21, "And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked to them, behold, the champion, as he's done all these days before, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before." But this time, David heard them. He was there. He was present. Israelites, they hear the familiar taunt of Goliath in the story. Again, for 40 days, they have had no answer, and so perhaps they believe it's only a matter of time. The end of this war is inevitable. I mean, look at their response in verse 24. It says, "All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid." And yet, when the battle looks over, when your battle looks over, when it looks like all is lost, when it looks like the battle you are considering this morning seems despairing, a fifth principle arises. And it's this, that your battle has hope. Your battle this morning has hope. With men running away, David stays, and there's a few who stay with him, and he tells them, he says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" He insults him. He says, "Who is this, that he should defy the armies of the living God?" David offers the army something it didn't have before. He offers it hope. One is finally here who is willing to fight. And the hope comes because David viewed the battle a certain way. He had a different perspective on it. More on that shortly. Saul learns of this potential warrior. He has someone who finally might be able to go up against him. And so he says, "Bring in the one who's going to fight." And Saul perhaps is excited, expecting someone taller. Maybe there's someone taller even than me, someone who's stronger. But instead he sees just a boy. Verse 33 says this, "And Saul said to David, 'You are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth.'" Then we see something that's rather insightful about our own personal battles. Look at verse 34. "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him.'" And then he says, "Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and the uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, a key word, he says, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." It's from David's statements here, and we learn an important truth, another principle. And it's this, that your battle had training grounds. The battle that you face had training grounds. This is perhaps a principle for you to take some time maybe to consider when you go home later today or even throughout the week as you think through this. But you see, David, as he went into battle, God had used David's path or his past to prepare him for this battle. It's a powerful truth. You see, consider the battle you selected, right? The one early on that you selected, the thing that you are currently up against. And then I invite you to look back over your life and ask yourself if you can see the hand of God preparing you in some way for this battle. Are there maybe experiences from childhood? Are there past mentors? Maybe difficult trials, maybe meaningful Bible studies or a poignant word spoken to you, a sermon, a book, a talk that opened your eyes. Can you look back and see a history of slain lions and bears that God has used to mature you for your fight with your Goliath? You see, here's how God works. God works in each of our lives. Our histories are rich and they prepare us for the present and future battles. It is the master plan of a sovereign and all-powerful God who does those things. In this story, and in our own lives, what God has done on the shepherd's plain, he will do once more on the battlefield. And so Saul says this, "Go and the Lord be with you." All right, if you're going to fight, go. All right, I'll let you go. But then at that moment, Paul says, all right, David's going to go fight Goliath, but certainly he can't go and fight him with nothing. I've got to give him something to protect him. And so we read this in verse 38. Saul clothed David with his armor. So that means his own personal armor he gave him. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go. Now what that last phrase means, after he received all of this, he tried to walk, but he couldn't walk, right? I mean, this section gives us a bit of comic relief to the tense story that the tallest of Israel is Saul, right? And Saul takes all of his tall stuff, and he puts it on this young boy in his armor. It reminds me of a home movie my parents took as many years ago. I was about 4 years old, and in the footage, a fireman friend of my parents was there at our house, and he's dressing up my brother and I. Again, we were about 4 or 5, in a genuine fireman outfit. In one scene, he puts the fireman outfit on me, and I'm standing there like this, and the sleeves drape all the way to the ground. He puts his helmet on me, which the helmet was about half my weight, and so I'm there. He does the same thing to my brother, and my brother's just straight as a post, and then you see my brother kind of keel over to the side. I mean, that's the idea. It's the same thing. And yet, oftentimes, I will say that we actually do this. And when we do, it's the seventh principle, which is this, that your battle reveals false securities. Your battle reveals your false securities. You see, just as Saul did not trust God to provide for David in battle, we often don't believe that God will provide in our battles. And so we clothe ourselves with all sorts of foolishness. We believe maybe our financial difficulties are too much for God, and so we decide to be dishonest with money to get more. We fear maybe our children are going to rebel in life, so we revert to manipulation and parenting to try to keep them in check. We wonder if we will ever find victory over sin, and so we try to protect our heart from being too hopeful, and so we just have a despondent and despairing realism. We struggle maybe with meaninglessness, and so we believe our achievements will give us some significance in this life. You see, these are all false securities. They weigh us down, and they don't aid us. They don't help us. The story picks up in drama. Dressed in Saul's armor, we read this. So David put them off, meaning he let go of them. He got rid of all of it. And then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. At this point in the story, there is a beautiful literary technique that's being utilized that also plays out well, I think, cinematically. When you look at the statement I just read, notice the short, quick statements describing the movements of David. This is David without Saul's armor on now. It says he took, he chose, he put, he approached. And then contrast that with these next statements. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David, with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy, meaning reddish, and handsome in appearance. Literary technique here emphasizes kind of the slow movement of the giant. He moved forward, then he came near. Then as he is coming near, he's looking and he sees David. Do you get the sluggish approach of the text? You see, the author is hinting at something here. We're spotting something if we read carefully. And it's an eighth principle, which is this, that your battle reveals adversarial weaknesses. The battle you chose earlier reveals adversarial weaknesses. You see, although Goliath is gigantic, David is quick. Goliath is slow, and it's a weakness. And in the same way, every scheme of the enemy always has a weakness. It's very important to know. The enemy is not omniscient or all-knowing as God is. He is not omnipotent or all-powerful as God is. The enemy has an Achilles heel. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to read 1 Corinthians 10:13 and know it's true, which says, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability." And then look what it says, "But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." You and I, in our battles, we have a way of escape, something the enemy didn't or couldn't prepare for. And we must ask God to show this to us. Perhaps it will not be a way out of the situation itself, but a way not to be spiritually bankrupt by our situation. The scene continues, verse 43, "And the Philistine said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?' And the Philistine cursed David by his gods." Again, we see the spiritual battle going on here, spiritual warfare. Verse 44, "The Philistine said to David, 'Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the fields.' Verse 45, "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but,'" and then listen. Listen to some of the key words of what David's about to say. "I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." Verse 46, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistine this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." And then listen closely again. "And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear." And then he says it one more time. "For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." You see what all that's saying? It's the ninth principle, and it's this. That battle you chose earlier, you need to know your battle is not your own. It's not your own. I mentioned before that David brought a hope when he came to the scene because he viewed it. He viewed this whole scene from a different perspective. The thing about it, before David arrived, people looked at this scene, and what did they see? They saw Saul versus Goliath. And let me ask you, who wins that match? Goliath wins, right? I mean, what about this version of it? Saul's mighty warriors versus Goliath. Who wins there? It's Goliath. It's always the larger and the stronger opponent that will win. You see, before David arrives, the battle was always viewed from this perspective. And when it is, the battle is over before it begins. And I'll tell you this, even if it is David versus Goliath, guess who wins? Goliath. David loses. And the same is true for us. You see, if we view our battles as me versus depression, we lose. If we view our battle as me versus addiction, addiction wins the day. If it is me versus disease, me versus fear, me versus cynicism, me versus the broken relationship, the result is always the same. We never win. We are always defeated. But notice what David does. He flips the script. For David, it is not David versus Goliath. For David, it is God versus Goliath. And tell me, who wins that? And we don't have to answer, right? We know who wins. That's David's perspective. And so it is with us. You see, the battle that you chose this morning, the one that intimidates you and the one that is stronger than you, if you face it, you will lose. You will lose. But tell me, who wins when our addiction versus Adonai? When our cynicism goes against our Savior, our fear against our Father, our shame against our Shepherd, pessimism against the Prince of Peace, hopelessness against the Holy Spirit, godlessness against the Great I Am, distrust against the Deliverer, aging against the Alpha and the Omega, broken relationships against the Bread of Life. Who is victorious when youthful lust meet Yahweh, when impure emotions meet Emmanuel? Doubts and discouragement meets the one who invites us to call him Daddy. When our regrets meet our Redeemer, when our messiness meets our Messiah, When sin meets the Son of God, tell me who wins that battle. You see, David says, what kind of arrogance and foolishness does this human giant have as he comes against the Almighty God? The Most High God versus Goliath is no match. And this ought to be our battle cry as well. Our God will win. Amen. Verse 48, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David. Again, listen to the slowness there. Philistine arose, he came, he drew near. David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine, and David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone and slung it, and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. Verse 50, so David prevailed over the Philistine with the sling and with the stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. God turns upside down the battle that seems certain to overpower his people. And this same promise is true to us as well. It's the final principle we learn this morning. It's this: your battle will be your victory. The battle you chose, it even may be a battle that currently brings you to tears and disappointment and sadness. It may be difficult to have any perspective on it this morning, and while I don't want to marginalize any heartache that this battle may be causing you today, I do want to give you a promise of Scripture. Because your battle, the thing that you picked at the beginning of this service, if you are in Christ, your battle will be your victory. In Genesis, there's a great story. Joseph experiences the betrayal of his brothers, and they do horrible things to him, and it places him in all these personal battles now that he has to go through, and it causes him grief and pain. And yet, at the end of the day, seeing God's providential hand in his life, he tells this to his brothers at the end. He says in Genesis 50:20, he says, as for you, my brothers, he says, you meant evil against me in all that you did, and it caused me battle and pain and all of this. But God meant it for good. Don't miss that. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. See, Joseph's life is an example of what is true for all of us in our battles. God means them for our good. What does that mean? Well, it's the profound truth that's found in the beloved Romans 8:28, which says, and we know for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Let me ask you, how many things work together for good? All things. All things. Every single thing, every battle. God promises, whether it is in this life or the next, he will one day make all things new. I end with this. In this life as Christians, as we set out to honor God, as we seek to demonstrate and declare his gospel and his kingdom, indeed, we will encounter many battles, some that may even take our physical life. And yet on that final day, through the warrior of Christ, who went to the cross and who rose again on our behalf, death and all of its derivatives will never have a final conquer over us. The battle is the Lord's, and the victory will be ours. I urge you, though, if you do not know him this morning, do not stand before the Goliaths of this adversarial kingdom without Christ. If you do not know him, and if you continue to reject him, those battles are already decided. You have lost. I invite you this morning to come to the victory. Come to the one who will fight the battle on your behalf. And so as our film reel spins to an end, let me pray for us this morning. Father in heaven, we recognize we are in the midst of many battles. Lord, I recognize that some of those this morning are probably crushing some of us. Lord, I pray that you would remind us of the truth that is here. Lord, that despite the fact that our battles are more powerful and greater than us, we thank you that there is one in us for those who are in Christ, who is greater than our battles, one who will give us a victory. Lord, we recognize the victory doesn't always look exactly how we wish it would. But Lord, it is still promised, whether in this life or the next. And so, Lord, I pray your encouragement for anyone who's struggling today. Lord, lift them up. Lord, would they know that they have a Father in heaven who loves them and who is greater than all the fears that they face. Lord, if there's anyone here who does not know you, would you open their eyes to the gospel? Lord, all those names we heard earlier, I pray you would open their eyes to the beauty and majesty of the one those names described. We praise you, Lord. You are King of kings, you're Lord of lords, you are the great I am, you are our Messiah and our Redeemer. And we pray all these things in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen.